way of it. Moses was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. But the greatest king was King David. The greatest king was King David. In fact, I want to suggest maybe that the greatest leader that Israel ever had was King David. David was chosen to be king of Israel by God himself, replacing King Saul, the first king that Israel had after coming out of Egypt, out of their bondage, after the judges. They wanted a king, and first it was Saul, and then God chose David. And David, the story of David, most of us know, but he grew up as a shepherd boy. He was one of eight brothers at least. I'm sure he had probably sisters in there. But he was the youngest son of Jesse, the youngest of eight brothers. He grew up extremely courageous. He was a shepherd boy most of his life growing up, meaning that he watched his father's sheep. And during that shepherding, he killed a lion and he killed a bear. And so he was extremely courageous. That courage would take him when he was probably a late teen, maybe in his early 20s, but I would imagine a late teen. His father sends him to the battle line with the Philistines, where his other brothers are serving on the front line. And God sends David with food for them. And when David gets there, he finds that there's this large Philistine guy who's taunting the armies. And so when David shows up, he says, "How in the world can y'all let that guy taunt the armies of God?" And we probably all know the story, but David goes out against that guy on his own with just a slingshot, kills him, hits him in the head, knocks him out, and then cuts his head off. And so David is a very courageous young man. But not only is he filled with courage, David has an abiding relationship with God, a deep and abiding relationship. Now, how he came to know God really isn't told us, but David trusted God and knew God. And I'm going to suggest that probably had something to do with those wilderness treks out there with the sheep. God met him, maybe, you know, just worshiping God. David would later take up the harp or would learn the harp, and he would create all kinds of songs of praise for God. Many of the Psalms in the center book of your Bible, the book of Psalms, David wrote as worship songs to God. He was filled with confidence, filled with faith and filled with confidence in the power of God to work in him and through him and all around him. And God's testimony of David, this is really cool. God's testimony of David was that David was a man after God's own heart. In other words, there was something special about David. God said, "I see it in you. Man, you pursue me. You love me. I appreciate that about you, David." And so God would choose David for this really special, neat thing. God would say to David, "David, I'm making a covenant with you. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure that somebody from your lineage always sits on the throne of Israel. Forever. Your son or your grandson or great-grandson or great-great-grandson. One of your children's children is going to sit on the throne of your throne forever. I'll never take it from you as I just took it from King Saul. I'll never take it from you, David." And so at the end of 2 Samuel 7, David would say, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" And then at the end, verse 28, he said, "Now, O Lord, you are God and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, my house, David, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken with your blessing. May the house of your servant be blessed forever." And indeed it would be, because Jesus... And I'm not going to go down this path, but Jesus would come from David's line, and Jesus would sit forever. Jesus still sits forever, still sits today on the throne of David over the people of Israel and over all of God's people, both Gentile and Jewish. So David would succeed King Saul, and he'd be a great and godly man. But David, like all of us, had weaknesses. David, like all of us, had times of sin in his life. He was selfish. He had a sinful nature that would lead him to sin time and time again. David was not a very good husband. He was a terrible father. His parenting attempts, or better yet, his lack of parenting attempts with his sons would devastate their lives, really ruin some of his sons' lives forever. I couldn't say that word, okay? His pride would lead him to rebel against God so that he would number the people, so he could say, "Wow, how great am I?" And God would discipline him for that, and the people of Israel would suffer because of it, okay? But David's best known failure came in the area or the realm of sexual sin. David would sin against God and against others. And because of this sin, many people would suffer. So, if you have your Bibles, it's not going to be on the screen behind us, okay? But the text should be 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. So, if you have a Bible, you know, pull it out, follow along with me. If you don't have one, listen intently. I always find it easier to listen when I'm following along. So, I'd urge you to bring your Bible and follow along at times as best you can. 2 Samuel 11, beginning with verse 1. This is in the Old Testament. Listen to what the text or the story says. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, "Now go home, go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, obviously the next day, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David called him, and he ate and drank before David, and David made him drunk. And in the evening, Uriah went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in front, in the front line of the fiercest battle, and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept the watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And the text continues. I'm going to skip the next part, but the text continues when Joab tells David and basically, you know, tells the messenger, if David gets upset, tell him Uriah's dead and he's going to be okay with it. And sure enough, that's what happens. So we pick up in verse 26. Uriah is dead. He was killed. David gets the message. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in a city." Nathan's the prophet, okay? So Nathan's being sent to David, and he tells him the story. "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds," flocks and herds. "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie on his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Evidently, Nathan, let me just interject something here between verse 4 and 5. Evidently, Nathan tells David this story as if it's a true story and maybe wanting to get David's, you know, ruling on it. Okay, so verse 5, then David's anger burned against this man, and David said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan then said to David, you are the man. And thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. I want to talk this morning about sexual sin, and I know that just me mentioning that surely makes you uncomfortable, but I think there's some things we can learn from King David this morning. The truth is, sexual sin has all but disappeared in our present postmodern culture. Our culture today basically says there really is no such thing as sexual sin anymore, and sexual morality really is all good. All sexuality is morally good, or at least morally neutral. And so homosexuality is good, and consenting sex between unmarried young people or young married or old adults is good. Extramarital consenting sex is good. About the only sexual relationships that our society and culture says are wrong would be pedophilia, rape, and illicit affairs where one partner is being cheated on and the other one doesn't know about it. But those are about the only three things that our culture. And you would say, well, what about bestiality? Well, bestiality, I mean, there's a guy trying to marry his horse now, okay? In our culture, there's a guy trying to be legally wed to his horse. So I'm suggesting that really the only three things, because we've embraced this idea that sexuality is neutral or morally good, whatever it is, except for these things, it's okay. But for those of us, now listen carefully, but for those of us that hold to a biblical worldview, sexuality is a gift by the creative, loving hand of God, and is to be exercised and enjoyed only in a marital relationship between a male husband and a female wife. Just 20 years ago, I wouldn't have had to say male husband and female wife, right? Got to say that these days. So what that means is that sex outside of a marital relationship in any form is morally wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Heterosexuality or polyamory outside of the bonds of marriage. Homosexuality is always wrong. Polyamory is always wrong outside the bonds of marriage and even in the bonds of what society might call marriage. Heterosexuality outside of marriage is always morally sinful and morally wrong. But let me go a step further, because Jesus says it's not just the act of sex itself that can be morally wrong, but Jesus says what happens in our minds and in our hearts can also be morally wrong. In other words, to lust after a person in our minds and hearts to whom we are not married is morally sinful and morally wrong. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're listening to me and maybe you're hearing this for the first time and you're saying, wow, goodness gracious, God must be against sex. These people are prudish. They don't, you know, somehow or another they see sex as wrong or somehow less than desirable. And, you know, I want to say this, okay, if you were to think like that, you'd be very, very wrong, okay? Because God is the one who made up sex. God created it. He's 100% for it. He made men and women to flourish in a fulfilling sexual relationship between husband and wife. And you say, why do you have to say that? I have to say that because I want you to hear it. I mean, God is for a flourishing sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. You know, Ann and I were listening to, and she's going to kill me for saying this, but we were listening to the Love Like You Mean It cruise. They had a talk on sexuality and intimacy. And in that talk, I learned that, you know, there's a part of the female anatomy that was created just for sexual pleasure. That's all. That's the only purpose it has, is sexual pleasure. If you want to know what part that is, you can talk to Ann afterwards, okay? Because I'm not talking about it, but ladies, if you're interested, she'll be glad to tell you, okay? She'll be glad to tell you. But my point in telling you that, listen to why I'm telling you that. I'm telling you that because if you're hearing me say that somehow or another that sexuality is wrong from God's perspective, you're dead wrong. You don't understand God because God is for it. God created for the flourishing of our marriages, for the flourishing of our relationships with our spouse. But he also put boundaries on it. He also put boundaries on it, good boundaries. And he said the boundaries are between, in a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. I don't know when our culture began to change, because our culture used to embrace this idea of where sexuality would flourish, right? We used to say, even as a culture, not as Christians, as an American culture, we used to say, you know, this is where sexuality flourishes. But I think maybe in the 70s, we were talking last night about when Woodstock took place. It's 1969. But it was probably Woodstock was probably, if you want to put a point in time in our culture where things began to change, Woodstock was probably it in 1969. But between 1969 and now, what's been happening in our land is our sexual mores have been changing. You know, morality, how we see sexuality in our culture has been changing. And so sexual sin, listen to me, sexual sin has all but disappeared in our culture. We see it as just a morally neutral thing. There's no immorality about sexuality anymore. It's just kind of a thing that we've done. And I wish I could say that, hey, that's where culture's gone, but the church, we've stood firm and we haven't embraced that idea of sexual morality that our culture has been putting forward. Unfortunately, that's not the case. Unfortunately, instead of us being salt and light in the culture, maybe as we were for generations, for the last 200 years, the first 200 years of our existence as a country, maybe biblical morality was salt and light in our culture, but we've lost that. And instead of being salt and light anymore, we're embracing the morality of the world. And so Barna does a survey of Christian men, and it was lengthy, and I've narrowed it down to just one little section. But in one little section, where the Christian men not just identify themselves as Christian, but identify themselves as born-again Christians. Because you say, well, why does that make a difference? Because it does. Being born again, claiming being born again, you know, claims really, you know, the truthfulness of the Word of God. But anyway, these men, out of 400 men, 95% of them admit to having viewed pornography in their life. 54% of them, half, one of two said that they have viewed pornography in the last month. If you narrow down the age for that, guys, it's like, I can't remember what the percentages were, but depending on the age, it's even higher depending on the age. 31% of these 400 Christian men said they've had an affair in their life. 18% of them say, I'm addicted to pornography, with another 10% saying, I'm probably addicted. So that's as much as 30% of those men claiming to be born again Christians saying, I'm addicted to pornography. In another study, 61% of Christian young people said that they would have sex outside of marriage. Another study said it was 80%, but it really doesn't boil it. It doesn't really categorize the folks, I think, as Christians necessarily. So let's go with the 61%. But 61% of young people say that they would have sex outside of marriage, that there is no reason not to do that. 58% of those same people who professed to be Christians, 56% said that they would move in with someone and live with someone 6 months to 2 years before they married them. Now, folks, my point is really not to rag on us. My point is simply to say that sexual sin and sexual temptation is a huge thing, even within the body of Christ, you know, and we've really lost our biblical worldview. We've really lost our biblical moorings when it comes to this area of sexuality. And I think a lot of that has to do with with our culture, okay? David failed in this area of sexuality. He failed in this area of sexuality and moral purity. What can we learn from his failures? I want to suggest six things that we can learn. I'm going to go through them quickly. Here's the first one. Idle time can set you up for sexual failure. Idle time can set you up for sexual failure. You know, on Tuesday morning, we were talking about this in the men's breakfast, and we all agree that as you begin chapter 11, you look at it, but it seems to make a big point of the fact that David is not out to war like everybody else, that David is just staying home and just being by himself. And it seems that the implication of the author of, which I think is Samuel, the author Samuel is trying to point out, when David's not doing what David should be doing, David is setting himself up for failure. And that's what happens to David. Now, we need to understand that idle time, what I mean by idle time is not restful time. They're not in the same. Idle time is basically us not doing what we should be doing. It's probably laziness, okay? It's laziness. There's an old adage that says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Some of you that are older probably remember that, right? And what's the point of that saying? Well, it's the same point I'm trying to make here, that idle time, laziness in our lives is setting us up, gives us the potential, if you would, a greater potential. Let me say a greater potential for failure in this area of sexual temptation, all right? Paul would continually challenge continually challenge folks in his letters to not be idle. Here's 1 Timothy 5:12 through 14. He says, "Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but they become busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not say." Now, his point is not sexual temptation there. His point is that idleness leads to other areas of sin. But I think that's the point that the author of 2 Samuel wants to make in verse 1, that David's idleness set him up for this particular sexual temptation at which he failed. Paul would make a big point. I am not idle. I do not live idly. Now, I'm talking, again, I've already said this, but I'm not talking about rest. There is a place for us to rest. That's not idleness. Idleness is me not doing what I should be doing at the time I should be doing it. And so here's a thought. I think this came out of breakfast on Tuesday, or maybe it came out later, but here's a thought. My wife is taking the kids and going over town for the afternoon. And I don't have any reason not to love her and not to love my children and go with them. But instead, I idly choose to stay home by myself, right? That doesn't mean I'm going to fail, but I'm setting myself up for failure when I choose to be idle rather than doing what I ought to do as a godly father and a godly husband. Your wife and family have gone to bed, or your husband and wife have gone to bed, and you should too, but you stay up late on the computer. You are setting yourself up being idle. You are setting yourself up for failure. Don't be lazy. Number two, sexual temptation often confronts you unexpectedly. Okay, this is a two-parter. Sexual temptation often confronts you unexpectedly, but that's not sin. We talked about this. Again, if you don't know what I'm talking about, on Tuesday we have a men's breakfast at 5:50 in the morning. Any of you men are welcome to come. And we always talk about what we're going to be talking about this Sunday. And one of the things that we discussed was, did David get up and go to the roof to look out to see what he might see? What was he attempting to look for something that he might see? Well, he could have been. We don't know his heart. But I don't think the text really leans into that. I don't think the text is really saying David's trying to see what David's trying to see. It seems like David just gets up from his bed. You know, it's evidently not dark yet, but he goes and he gets up. Maybe he's been taking a nap. I don't know. It's the evening, but he gets up and he looks. And it almost seems like unexpectedly, as he looks over the edge of his roof, he's looking down because he's in the palace. He's looking down on everyone else's roofs. And he sees this beautiful lady, says she's beautiful, she's obviously naked, and she's bathing, and David sees that unexpectedly. I want to tell you, sexual temptation comes at us unexpectedly. You don't know, it's just around the corner. You turn the corner, and there it is. I've told this story before, but I remember when my children were young, you know, we had this filtered internet came into our house. Supposedly no pornography would even come into our house at all. My son is looking for a bug on Google or whatever. He's looking for a bug on Google, and he innocently clicks on a link that Dave Ackley would later tell me was a porn attack site, and it filled our computer with pornography, and not just the little pornography what they call soft pornography. This was the hardcore pornography, and there was no way to get it off of our computer. Dave Ackley told me we had to clean our hard drive and start again, and that's what we did. You know, but my point was, here's my child being exposed to that, and it was just right there. You never know when you're going to turn the corner, and sexual temptation is going to be there for you. Okay? You never know. And I think that's part of the point here, because I don't think David was looking for it. I think David was just up on the roof, and there was this temptation, this beautiful woman, okay, that he was drawn to. And most of us don't have David's power, guys. Most of us don't have David's power to be drawn to a person and take that person into our lives. We don't have David's kingly power at this point. But, you know, all of us have the power to indulge sexual sin. When we run into it, especially with the advent of pornography in our day, okay? So we're like David in that. But now here's the corollary truth that I want you to see, and that's this. But that's only temptation, and that is not sin. In other words, the first look is not moral failure, guys. The first sight is not moral failure. David's on that roof, and he looks over, and he sees beautiful naked Bathsheba bathing. That is not a sin. That's not a sin when he sees her. And what David should have done is what all of us should have done, and that would be, we would say, "Wow, that's beautiful," and then turn around, right? and walk away. That would have been the proper, and some of you don't like the idea that I said that's beautiful, but that's exactly what you would have seen, and that's what you should have done. You should have turned at that point and walked away. David could have turned at any point. You might be walking in the Walmart, and all of a sudden in front of you is a beautiful woman with a see-through dress and skimpy undergarments on, and you can see right through the dress. That's a true story. That happened to me, right? So I'm faced at that moment with, what are you going to do? Are you going to look a second time? Are you going to keep on staring? What are you going to do? I'm happy to report that I turned away, but I'm sad to report I went back and looked again, right? So just being honest with you. You see, folks, it's really hard, but you've got to turn away. You've got to, you know, we've got to. David could have turned at any point. James 1:13 says this, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when the lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Somebody put it this way, "I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can keep it from making a nest in my hair." And I think that's, you know, it's just, maybe that's corny, I don't know, but that applies to this area of sexual sin. I can't necessarily prevent the first look, but I can take that first look and look away. I do not have to indulge in sinful desires or sinful heart at that point, okay? So that first sin is, that first look is not sin. What I do with that first look becomes sin. Here's the third thing. Sin, especially sexual sin, will begin small, but always pull you towards further and greater sin. Sin begins small, but it's always going to pull you towards greater and greater sin. But at any point in this downward spiral, as a follower of Jesus, sin can be arrested. That's the corollary truth. All right? So David would be tempted to look, and instead of turning away, he pursued the lust in his heart, as James 1 says. He pursued it. And then he found out who she was, you know? And then he found out who she was, and then he called her to his house. And then she came to his house, and I'm sure he must have flirted with her. And then at some point, he lay with her, and then he becomes an adulterer, and he leads Bathsheba into adultery as well. But David's sin didn't end there. He didn't even end there. At that point, he's sinned, but he's ashamed. He wants to cover up his sin, and so he has Bathsheba's husband killed by the sword of the Amorites. Sin is progressive, as James says. Lust to sin, sin to death. Sin, somebody has said, sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. Last summer, we did a study on pornography for the men during the summer. And one of the things that we learned in that study is scientists have shown that pornography releases endorphins in our brains. What those endorphins, those hormones do is they burn tracks of pleasure in your mind. And so when you look at pornography, it throws endorphins into your mind that just bring about, you know, endorphins are that kind of joy hormone, that happiness hormone, that feel-good hormone in our bodies. So when you're looking at pornography and lusting like that, and that sexual sin, when you're doing that, you're creating pathways. Just listen to this, just like a drug addict. They say the same pathways that pornography creates in your mind are the same pathways that alcohol creates in your mind. They're the same pathways that other drugs create in your mind, releasing endorphins in your body. Which, what that means is this. What that means is that not only are you wrestling now with just lust of the flesh, you're wrestling with things that your body has created that work against you. Which means that sin is always trying to be progressively greater. And they say, so what happens in your mind with these pathways is that after a while that pathway never quite satisfies, and so you have to make that pathway bigger, and so you go further down into that rabbit hole of sin. The spiral continues down. But here's the neat thing. Listen. As a follower of Jesus, you can arrest that spiral, that downward spiral, at any time with repentance and confession. At any point, David could have repented and changed. So he looks over the balcony, and instead of saying, wow, and then looking away and walking away, he stays a little bit further, and he asks the other guys, who's that woman down there? And some of his men say, well, that's Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah. He goes, oh, man, what am I doing, man? She's a married woman. And he could have backed away and said, no, I'm not going down that path. And then even if he didn't stop there, when he brings her to his house, as we'll see in just a moment, the Spirit of God's convicting David. I would say that David at that point could have said, well, what am I doing, Bathsheba? I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have brought you here. You're a married woman. I'm a married man. I shouldn't have brought you here. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And send her home. Even after he lay with her, even after he had committed adultery, he could have repented at the process then. And when Uriah, he could have brought Uriah back up, and he could have said to Uriah, Uriah, I have sinned against God, and I've sinned against Bathsheba, and I've sinned against you, and I've committed adultery with Uriah. He could have stopped and taken the consequence of his sin. But nowhere does David repent. Nowhere does David stop. I want to say to all of you this morning, you know, because of Christ in us, you know, when we cave into sin and we're giving into sin, whether it's in the area of sexual sin or some other place as well, we can stop this downward spiral. Anger against your spouse, disobedience to your parents, bitterness, anger. I'm not sure what it could be, what it is that you struggle with. But when you're in the downward spiral, anywhere you can stop the downward spiral if you will stop, repent, which means to turn, and you will confess your sin to God and confess your sin to others. Now, I'm not saying any of this is easy. I'm not saying that any of this of walking with Christ or learning to repent from our sin and turn back from, I'm not saying that's easy. In fact, we cannot do it without Christ, but Christ in you is the power you need to follow God. Christ in you is the power you need to say no to sin and to turn back from sin in our life. Number four, your sexual sin, though hidden by you from others, is always seen by God. And you say, well, that's to state the obvious, Jimmy. Yeah, but you need to hear it. Your sin is never out of sight from God. That's why the Apostle Paul says, you know, if you commit sexual sin in 1 Corinthians, he says, if you do that, boy, you are uniting the Spirit of God because He lives within you. You are uniting the Spirit of God with that sexual immorality. God always sees our sin. It's always before Him. Here's the reality. You may be covering up your affair on your wife. You may be covering up that relationship with that man from your husband. You may seek to fool your parents so that they don't know that you're actually sexually active with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Your parents don't know. Nobody knows but you and your boyfriend or girlfriend. You may cover up your pornographic tracks, but here's the thing that you need to hold on to. God always sees. God's seeing it. I mean, you're not hiding it from God. Why we fear men more than we fear God, well, that's something we need to ask God to help us with. God, help us to fear you. Help us to love you more than that sin. Help us to love you more than that sin. Your sin is never hidden from God. Number five, God confronts and disciplines our sin. Uriah is dead. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's all tucked away in David's home. Nobody knows. It's behind him. But God saw, and God loves David too much to let him go unrepentant. David never repents. David doesn't turn from his sin. He just keeps on. Now here's one thing the Bible says. The Bible says that the person who fails to discipline his son, his daughter, hates him. You don't discipline your child, you hate him. And so in the book of Hebrews, God says that every child that God receives, God disciplines. You know why? Because God loves us. He loves us. He models for us what He calls us to do as parents. And in this particular case, God is going to discipline David. And He confronts David. You know, I mean, how many months have gone by? I don't know. But David, you know, several months have gone by. David's sin through the prophet David, the prophet Nathan. Nathan goes to him, and God makes David's sin so clear to him. Not that David didn't know his sin, okay? But to David's credit, he owns his sin. He confesses his sin. He repents. Now here's the thing I want you to note. David wrote two psalms about this whole thing. One of them is Psalm 50, and I think the other one's Psalm 32. I should have looked it up. But anyway, I think it's Psalm 32. But he wrote two psalms about this incident with Bathsheba. And in those Psalms, this is what he tells us. He says, when I was unrepentant, when I was hiding my sin, he said, I thought my life was going to die. He said, I was drying up on the inside. He said, it was like dry bones. I mean, God's hand was always on me. Now, here's what you learn. Now, David's covered up his sin. Nobody knows it. But David, in his relationship with God, was suffering. I mean, he was feeling the weight of God's conviction on him. Now, David doesn't break until God sends Nathan to him. But when God sends Nathan to him, David breaks under the weight of that conviction. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished." You can't take fire to your chest and not burn your shirt, your chest, your life. You can't burn it. I mean, you can't take it and not be burned. In the same way, you cannot go unrepentant, not just about sexual sin, but other areas, and not experience the discipline of God. Now, here's what God says to David. He says, here's three things that are going to happen to you because of this in the way of discipline. One of them is your reign will always struggle with conflict. Number two, God says to David, your son is going to rise up against you, and your son is going to rebel against you, and he is going to sexually abuse your wives because of what you've done. I'm going to allow that to happen. I'm going to cause that to happen, however you want to see that. And then David says, and the son that, by the way, you and Bathsheba have conceived, that child's going to die. And that's the consequences that God gave David. You say, well, why those consequences? Why did God do that? I don't know. God knows why he did that. But here's the point. There are consequences to our sexual sin. You know, we were talking in Sunday school this morning, teaching the middle schoolers, Ann and I are. And in that thing we're talking about Adam and Eve's sin and their sin of eating the fruit, there was consequences that came about on them because of their eating that fruit that God had said, or that tree from that tree that God said not to. There are consequences to our sin. You know, if you are sinning sexually in unrepentance, here's some things that God might discipline you. These things might happen to you, and I know that because these are things that that the Bible says. Your marriage may suffer, your relationship will suffer. You may lose your marriage. Many a person has lost their marriage over sexual sin. Sexual sin is one of the reasons why God permits divorce, does so for sexual sin. God may give you over to your sin. This is really scary. In the book of Romans, it talks about God giving people over to their sin. God may give you over to your sin so that you plunge headlong into this abyss of sin that you're indulging in. He may just give you over to that, and you may just plunge headlong into it. God may expose your sin to others. If David had repented of this sin along the way, I wonder if we'd even be reading of his failure. But he didn't. Here's my question, rhetorical question. Is God confronting your sexual sin this morning? Is God confronting your sexual sin this morning? Let me move on. What time? Much time? Okay. God's love for you is not shaken or diminished by your sexual sin. Now this is the last point, and this is so huge. Okay. God's love for you is not shaken or diminished by your sexual sin. Okay. There is mercy in repentance. And when Nathan confronted David, this is what David said. Man, he didn't defend himself. I bet there was almost relief. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." God, there was consequences on Nathan, on David, but God had mercy on David, and he did not require his death. He forgave him. He did not kill David for what David had done. He did not take his life. Thank God for his mercy in Christ. Christ paid for our sexual failures and our sexual rebellions and our sexual sin, okay? He did, and there is grace for us if we fall. I'm not going to speak for all of you, but I imagine I speak for all of you in that you have all struggled with sexual sin at some level. You've all struggled with it in your minds, at least I would say. But many of you have struggled with it on other levels. Maybe you're struggling with it with the mind sexual sin with pornography in our day. Whatever it is, listen, thank God for His mercy in Christ. One of the things that we're doing in this series, we have some guests, I should have said this early on, but one of the purposes of this little series that's going to last through one more week is that we're looking at some of the great men of the Old Testament and their failures. And here's the reason why we're doing that. Number one, we're doing it so that we would recognize that no matter how great a man you are, you still have clay feet. You still are going to sin. You still fall short, okay? And the second purpose is for us to say that in Christ there is mercy, and God doesn't just throw us to the scrap heap of, you know, abandon us to the scrap heap of our failures. No, he rescues us. He loves us. He wants to redeem us even from our failures. And even for those of us that belong to him, he wants to rescue us and restore us from those times of failures. But the third thing that we wanted to see in this time of looking at the failures of others is that Jesus is the one that never failed for us. He's the one that we put our hope and trust in, not in how good we are, okay? I mean, this is awesome. Do you know that the Bible says that Jesus was tempted just like us? Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus was tempted sexually. I mean, what did that look like? I have absolutely no clue. But I want you to understand, Jesus was tempted just like us. And so, you know, the sexual temptations that you feel, I mean, Jesus felt them. He had them. And yet the Bible says he never gave in. He never caved in to sin. And that's why Jesus can become our mercy. That's why Jesus is life. This is what the gospel, this is the good news, guys. Here's the good news. You middle schoolers that are in our Sunday school class, remember this. This is the good news. God wants to exchange all of Jesus' perfections. He wants to give you those. And he wants to take all of your sin and put it on Christ and then nail it on that cross and do away with it. Okay? That's the good news. The good news is not that you will never fail sexually, because the truth is, you know, I mean, we're going to fail. We're going to struggle. And I shouldn't even say it like that. We're going to be continually tempted to struggle. I don't believe we have to cave into sin. I believe we have the power in Christ to not give in to sin. So I'm not, I want to be careful. It's hard to express this in the right way, okay? Because I am without excuse. The Spirit of God lives within me, but yet I'm still a sinner. I'm still carrying that selfishness that's going to lead me to sin. So I'm going to fail, but yet I don't have to. But yet there's mercy in Christ for whoever you are this morning, you know? But you know, what did I say is the step out of the spiral, the downward spiral? It's repentance. It's turning. The word repent's a Bible word. It means to turn around. It means to stop. I'm going down the spiral and say, well, wait, what am I doing? And I stop and I turn. Where do I turn? Turn back towards morality? No, turn to Christ, who will indeed forgive my sin. And then he will enable me by his grace to move back out of that spiral, move back up into walking with him faithfully. All right. Part of the purpose of this series has been how can we learn to not fail like David? There's three things I want to give you. Number one, depend on Jesus. That's what I've been talking about. Hey guys, it's not in us, it's in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So, you know, as you begin your day and you're struggling with sexual sin and you struggle with temptation, you struggle with porn, whatever it might be, begin your day by looking to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't have strength in me. I am weak. You know, I need your help here. Look to Jesus. You know, let him carry you. He can do that, and he will. Look to him. Depend upon the Lord Jesus. Here's the second thing. Don't set yourself up for temptation. Don't set yourself up for temptation. And what I mean by that is, you know, don't be idle. I mean, that's what David did. He set himself up. He was idle. Don't be idle. But I want to go further than that. Listen, if you're struggling with sexual sin in some way, and the internet's the problem, you know, put up a wall. Put up a wall. You can do that. Now, no wall is perfect. Listen, there is no wall that can keep you from failing except Jesus in your heart. There's no wall that can keep you from failing but Jesus in your heart. But you know what? Put some roadblocks that make it easy, make it harder for you to go down a path of sin, you know? And you say, well, what that might be? There's all kinds of things, you know, that we can talk to you about, some ways you can protect yourself on the internet. Nothing's going to be perfect, but there are some things you can do if that's a place of struggle for you. If, you know, if a chat room is a place of struggle for you, then stop going to chat rooms. I mean, I'm not sure why you'd want to go to a chat room anyway, but don't go to a chat room. Whatever is a place of weakness and failure in this area of sexual temptation, put up a wall so that you would not go down that wall. And then the third thing I would say to you, what can we learn from David is this. As sexual sin or sexual temptation begins to spiral in your life and you begin to spiral down, young person, listen to me. Older person, listen to me. As you're beginning to spiral down, you know what some of the arresting brakes can be on that downward spiral? Confessing your sins to others. What you hide in the dark is just, it's a way of not being able to deal with it. And it's not until you bring it into the light that really there's help and healing. So, you know, if you're on a downward spiral of sexual sin, then bring it to the light. Own it. Confess it. You know, find someone you trust, someone that's going to love you. Someone that's going to stand with you and help you and pray for you. You know, share that with one. Confession. The Bible says, confess our sins to one another that we might be healed. So this morning as I conclude my talk, I'm Nathan. I'm not Nathan Cecil. I'm not really even Nathan the prophet, but I'm occupying Nathan's role. And though God hasn't told me, you are the man or you are the woman, this is what I felt so clearly that I should say to you this morning. I felt like I should say to you this morning that you already know who you are. You already know who you are. If you're the man, if you're the woman that's in sexual sin right now, and let's just say you're a follower of Jesus, but you're not holding on to Christ, you're allowing sin to reign in your mortal body, you know, then I am calling you as Jesus' mouthpiece this morning. I'm asking you, repent. Turn from your sin this morning. You know, as your pastor, I get the opportunity to hear your struggles. And you've heard my struggles. And so I know some of you struggle with this area of sexual temptation, sexual sin. So listen, I want to challenge you and encourage you this morning. Don't give up. Fight the good fight. You know, don't allow yourself to go down the rabbit hole. Confess your sin. Fight in the name of Jesus. In other words, allow Jesus to fight through you. Look to Him. Depend upon Him. Listen to this brother's words in light of everything that I've shared with you.
Charles Spurgeon once said that when a jeweler shows his best diamonds, he sets them against a black velvet backdrop. And that's what I think about when I think about singing corporately. Sin was strong, but Jesus is stronger. Our shame was great, but Jesus, you're greater. And often in our worship, perhaps we pick the wrong starting place for expressing our hearts to God. You know, we want to sing that Jesus is stronger, but without the black velvet backdrop of our sin to really contrast the strength of God, I think something feels inauthentic about our worship. Because, you know, most of us are coming into church even as leaders a lot of times, carrying something, maybe the residue of a relational problem or maybe a sin that we just can't get over, maybe something that we left undone that we knew we were supposed to do. Maybe our prayer life is in trouble. And there's something about just singing all these great things about God and declaring our commitment to Him right out of the gate that can often feel fake for me, especially as a pastor. You know, when I think about how the contrast of the strength of sin, acknowledging that, yes, we struggle, and yes, there are times when we fall short, and yes, we lose some battles, but we've won the war in Christ because Jesus is stronger, it makes the reality that much more powerful. You know, God wants us to start in our prayer, in our worship, in our adoration, in a place of thanksgiving, but He wants us to do it with honesty. God doesn't mind you expressing to Him, you know, I've struggled this week. I'm not really on it spiritually. I've let some things slip and slide. He doesn't mind you starting there when you approach Him, but He wants to move you forward into something greater. Worship is not only our expression of our intention to follow Christ, but it's our expression of our honest realization of our failure. And when we do that, we can receive the strength that is greater than our sin. I love this obscure verse that I found in Micah chapter 7, verse 19. In the New Living Translation, it says, once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. Why don't you just throw all the shame and all of the sin that you have been carrying around yourself today into the depths of the ocean of God's love for you? I'm telling you, when you see the brilliance of how His love shines set against the backdrop of all your failures and all your fears and all the stuff that God knows about anyway, you realize that God really does invite us into His presence just like we are. He doesn't leave us like we are. He changes us from glory to glory. He raises us to new life, washing us, giving us a new name and a new reality.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.